Morning.
Morning.
How are you, Michael?
Okay.
Mom?
Okay.
Harold? Lovely to see you. Christine, how are you?
Hi.
Yeah. You are built upon a rock. It's my view of the village temple is you are a rock. You have been so stable and so strong for so long. So mature. And it's... I really think it's a rare thing in the church. It's a rare thing, and it's wonderful to see how you've stayed the test of time. And the value of that is gold. It's emeralds for the capstone of God, for the cornerstone for Christ. It so blesses him, I'm sure it must do. Because it blesses me, because when I drive by, I smile and I go, yes. And in a sense, unchanging. Our lives change, don't they? But you remain unchanged. Feet firmly fitted with the gospel. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. So I go, as you know, I could still teach. I'm still teaching part-time. And you see what's happening in the schools. And it's heartbreaking. The children do not know. They do not know. You go in some of the faith schools and they do. And that is a very refreshing thing. So it's wonderful to see that you've remained. And you'll see in my word later as we go that John the Apostle urges us to remain in Christ exactly as Jesus taught us. I'll explain that in a little bit of time. So let's pray. Because through prayer we worship God, don't we? And we sense him and feel him and we connect with him, as it would say. Father, we come before your throne of grace because of your mercy, your power, your presence, your beauty, your design. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ, in Jesus the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the preciousness of their faith, your work in them, your grace has been beautiful and it's been constant and consistent. Jesus is truly to be praised, and we thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that your Holy Spirit is there day to day. Even if we're washing the dishes in the kitchen, you are with us. As we walk through to the lounge, you are with us. And your rod and staff do comfort us. You do comfort us. And we thank you that you come even closer because of the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. Has given us righteousness. Amen. I went to Bible college years ago. I don't know, maybe 20 years ago. I spent 2 years and I was reading the biography of Wesley. And it was really strange. I would sit on the side of the bed reading Wesley's biography. How I got hold of that, I really do not know. And it was like something burning in my heart as I was reading it. I thought, this is so exciting to see how John and Charles went round on their horses and went round Britain, didn't they? Or they went round England and Wales preaching. And you think, we should do that. What? No, how would we do that? And they went on horses. And I'm thinking, how long does it take to travel on a horse? Incredible. Someone said to me the other day, how long would it take you to get to Carnarvon by horse? I thought, I don't know, it might take 2 or 3 days, mightn't it? Because you'd have to stop overnight. And these days we just get in a car and go. And they've left us these songs. And when you sing them, we were singing some yesterday in our fellowship. And it was so clear. The theology was so clear. The truth of God's word was so clear. It was beautiful. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. I think you've got your hymn book, sir. It's 496. 496. 496. Oh, for 1,000 tongues. As if Moses had said, I wish you could all prophesy. Charles is saying to us, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Thank you. amazing. He breaks the power of counsel sin. He sets the prisoner free. And there's two portions to that. He sets the prisoner free from sin. And he does. He sets us free from our sin. And we'll see something of that in the message that I've got. But the second portion is he sets us free unto eternal life. And that is a serious thing. And it is a wonderful thing. And it is a perfect, perfect truth. Forgiveness of sin means we come into the glory of God. And God will not be truly glorified until we see him face to face. Because that is his intention for those who believe and who follow. So if I just pray for those that we've lost when we've lost folk. Because our hearts have been broken, have they not? But we can be confident that we will see them before the throne of God. Because that is why we are here. Because we love him. Because he first loved us. Father, we truly do come before your throne. And we bow in repentance and respect. And we remember those lives that have gone before us. They were treasure to us. But we thank you, God, that they were treasure to you. And that Jesus came for them. And though we bury them, God, they will raise, perhaps even before us, because you are beautiful in your heart and your sadness, as Jesus weeps, we share. Amen.
Amen.
Love divine, all loves excelling. We'll see a little bit of what Paul says in terms of love. And God's love is amazing. It is a beautiful thing that we have no concept of until we look at his word, and then we see God's word. We see what love really is. And he has written his love for us to read. Love divine, or love's excelling, is 449. 449. I've chosen is from Luke 3, verses 1 to 9 would be a good section. I'll read it to you and show you how much there is in the text, really, that you can gain snippets of truth, snippets of fact. Some of it is even hidden, and I'll show us. You may know some of them for sure. But some of them hopefully you may not know, and I'll be able to lift them out a little, and you'll see that this text is incredibly well put together, that Luke has been very astute. And to try and get a message that is just one word or one phrase from this particular part of Luke, you can't. There is so much in here, there is so much theology in here, there is so much doctrine. But I felt that a good summary of what he says between, say, 1 and 9, verse 1 and 9 of chapter 3 is, who is Jesus here at this stage? Who is he? And how does John the Baptist introduce him for us? And you'll see that certain things are not spoken about, even here. Yet they'll be spoken about later on in the gospel. And you begin to realize that sometimes when we're ministering to people out there, if you're witnessing to people or you're sharing the gospel with someone, they need to sit for a while, don't they? You can't just share the gospel in a minute. Yes, you can. You can do something. But you realize they need patience to listen to you. Because there is a beautiful story. And it's not just the story. It's the beauty of that the beauty of God's work. I had an argument with someone just the other day on the Old Testament, and it inflamed me. I thought, no, you are so far away from what the Old Testament says. And if you dissect all the bits and put them into an order that you can understand, you'll see how wonderful it is. That God is teaching us how to behave. We cannot teach him how to behave. We know not how to behave as sinners. We just don't. And so when we're sharing with others, it's crucial that they listen and grasp the word. After all, we have been studying it for half of our lives. It's a big story. So Luke 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Some of the detail may not seem important, but there is some lovely detail in this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, this Herod, and his brother Philip, also another Herod, was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So there's lots of rulers, and there's a few Herods here, and they're not the original Herod. I learned that when I was doing my postdoctoral research, because I didn't know that. So I felt a bit small. So during the priesthood, it says now, he goes on, of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, already prepared out in the wilderness. And he went into all the region, John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then he quotes from a text that somehow he has learned. How he's out in the wilderness and he's learned this text from Isaiah, I do not know. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, it speaks of John, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Even that has two sides to that coin. He said therefore to the crowds that came out, they were coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers! Oh, who want you to flee from the wrath to come? Why is John saying this? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. This is his advice. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we've got Abraham as our father. We're okay, John. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and this is a vital thing. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this is before Jesus has even appeared. John knows who he is, and he knows his word, and he understands the seriousness and the wonder of what Christ will bring when he brings forgiveness of sin. John seems to already know. God has prepared his heart. He is Elijah, in a sense, come again. He is not Elijah, but he is the fulfillment of the word of Elijah, and he has the anointing of Elijah. He has the role, just as Elijah did back in time. So Luke is writing to a man called Theophilus. Theophilus. If you split it up, it's two words, Theo and Phileo. Theo means God, and Theo or Phileo means friend of God or lover of God. So he's writing to someone who knows God and who loves God. I would have thought it would be someone who loves God rather than was a friend of God. Friend is not as connected as loving God. And he says, Theophilus, he was a Roman Gentile, high-level official. So he's writing to a posh man who already knew about Jesus' mission. So somehow he'd already been learning the word of God. They only had the Old Testament at that time, so he would have been a very wise man that would have understood there was a coming Messiah. But Luke gives us a very structured account, and it's important, and it's lovely when you see it. It's very structured, and it's confirming to Theophilus what he already knows. He's saying to him, I'm writing you a business-like sermon here. and you will see whom Christ is, and you will see the respect that we have for him, and therefore please have that respect too. He's being very specific in how he communicates. And so for us, we go, wow, this is serious, and this is clear, and therefore we can have confidence. Oh, Jesus didn't really exist. Did you know? He never really came. I'm sorry, Luke disagrees. He absolutely says that he came, and he came in these historical times, under these emperors, these high priests, and there's a point in that. So we can see from that chapter 3 our thing that Luke knows his history. Chapter 2 is Jesus' childhood years. And then it stops at the end of chapter 2, that's Jesus born, Jesus as a teenager, how he's growing, led by the Spirit. And then suddenly chapter 3, the clock moves on. So Luke must have some form of calendar. He's got to have had a calendar. There's a calendar of time. He's looked at these leaders and these rulers. He's obviously well informed. And he's presenting the evidence of the life of Christ. And he cleverly links Israel's Gentile rulers to the Hebrew calendar. He says, these are your Gentile leaders, and these are your Jewish leaders, and then these are your priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas first and Caiaphas replaced him. And then God comes in. It's his time now. Yes, you kings. Yes, you rulers, you tetrarchs. Yes, you high priests. And now here's mine. Here's my answer to all of you. And for all of you, if you'd receive him. There are rulers, there are kings, there are high priests. Why? Jesus is coming. The announcement is the arrival to all of those. He is the fulfillment of the prophetic word of God. Here is the king. He's 30 years of age, probably. That was the age when Saul became king of Israel. That is the age when David became king of Israel. And here is that king, prophesied and fulfilled in time. He has come in perfect time, likely 30. How wonderful that he fits with Saul and David. The Hebrew priests would enter service about the age of 30. Jesus is about to come and enter his service at the age of 30. Not only is he a priest, he's a high priest. He's the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, a new priesthood. God has his answer to all the rulers, all the priests. He even has his answer to the temple. So Jesus steps into his high priestly role. There is a beautiful pattern here that is just taking Luke, what, two lines to write? Clever. He's wonderfully clever. And then finally there's one more role, isn't there? There is going to be, Deuteronomy 18 talks of, a prophet like Moses. And here's the prophet like Moses. One greater than Moses is standing here, in fact. Prophet like Moses. They were waiting for their Messiah. They were waiting for this anointed minister to come. They were waiting. And God has done it in the age of 30, and this is a particular time. It's all beautifully historical, and it is not fictional. It is huge, this truth. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus arrives for his water and spirit baptisms. And then Matthew actually explains what we're seeing in these fulfillments here. The Spirit is working these out to fulfill all righteousness. The righteousness of God's commandments, that the priest would be at 30, he'd be anointed at 30, that the king would be this at 30. He is fulfilling the messianic prophecies that the king would come. They've not all been fulfilled yet, have they? But he was fulfilling this. Matthew tells us this fulfills all righteousness. God is following his word, his time. He's obeying his word. He's sticking to his plan. He is perfectly trustworthy for us. God has done this in a specific point in time. And if he's doing it, then we can trust him. Jesus was born under the Jewish laws and rituals of Moses. And there were these appointed times that they would follow. And Jesus has followed these appointed times. He has ordained them, and then he comes as a child and follows them. He was circumcised on day 8. It's his own word, and he's fulfilling his own word. He's going under his own law here, so that he can then set us free from the condemnation. So as Matthew says, he has fulfilled all righteousness, and he will continue to do it, because he has not yet finished, has he? A king, a high priest, and a prophet. The Redeemer of Israel, the Saviour of our souls, has come down from heaven. God has been meticulous. Then John speaks of another prophecy from Isaiah and says, why am I here? I'm introducing the Messiah, and this is what I'm doing. And it said, how can God write this 650 years before John says it? And how does John know? Because the Old Testament is quite big. Yet he knows, because the Spirit of God is in him, burning in him, that he would speak the truth. And in Isaiah 40, it says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John, go do it. I've told you what to do in Isaiah. Have you? Yes, I told 650 years ago. It's there. Are you ready? Oh. Sue emailed me the other day. But you don't already asked me to come here and preach how many months ago? And I put it in my diary. And there it was in my diary. It's happened now. But it actually was ordained back then, wasn't it? So on a more serious note, 650 years, God writes down in Isaiah, a voice cries in the wilderness. And John is born under Zechariah and his mother. They can't even have children. But that doesn't stop God. You know, can't have children. Yeah, that's fine. That's why it's so miraculous. That's why it's so beautiful, so particular, so loving. There is your child. Not only will you have a child, Elizabeth, I'll send my angel to tell you at the right time and they'll be spot on, because you've got to line up with Jesus coming, so you've got to have your child. So, and God does it. Elizabeth isn't doing it. And the baby is born. And the baby is the voice crying in the wilderness when he grows into this man. He's been in the wilderness. He's eating honey, isn't he? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. What that means, I do not know, but I think he's saying, I will make everything equal. I do not understand that bit, I've got to say. But he's talking big, whatever it would be. I'll bring everything down and everything up. So he's making his highway perhaps level. I teach in a school in a couple of half days a week up there. And the road to this school is maybe something like 2 to 3 miles straight little farm lane. And it's straight as a die. And I'm thinking, the English do not know. The Welsh have straight roads. They're secretly hidden in the countryside. And it's beautiful. And I smile because I'm English. I go, yes, we do not know. And this little lane goes up to this little school. It's tucked behind some trees. You never find it. And it's gorgeous. You think, why would they make such a straight line? They did. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Isaiah's already said that all flesh will see the salvation of God. Some to everlasting life, and I'm afraid the rest do not, do they? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall. It's a fact. It shall happen. Isaiah, 650 years, John gets up and goes and introduces Jesus. Just as well, because the Spirit's going to fall on Jesus, just as well. Pentecost is coming. I think, and then after Pentecost, what I'm going to do. You can imagine God sitting there with his books, just loving, fulfilling his word. We're doing this, 2022. And, oh, okay. It's being fulfilled. And then John, suddenly at this really noble time, Christ is about to come, and John says, you brood of vipers. And they're not brood of vipers, they're all coming to be baptized, aren't they? You snakes, he's saying. He's mad with them, he's angry in a sense. He is rebuking them. And his rebuke ultimately brings us comfort. Because if we're not told, we wouldn't know. And I've just only just thought about it, but when I came to Christ, I was rebuked. I've never heard the audible word of God since. Four words he rebuked me. And for some reason I went to the church. I don't even know why. And I got to the church, funnily enough, at 6:30 when they were having a service. I had no clue what I was doing. And I walked down the aisle and I had this beautiful vision of the Father above the priest. And I thought, wow. I had no idea what was going on. God rebuked me audibly. And if he hadn't have rebuked me, I would never have gone. Never have gone. And so John here is rebuking them, you brood of vipers. So what's he saying this for? Where have you got these words, John? Are you supposed to say brood of vipers to the guys coming for baptism? It's possible, that this phrase comes from Psalm 140, verse 3. And it could explain that John was actually saying the word that God had written in the psalm. I'm saying it's possible. I found it. I'm not sure. Prophets speak God's word. John was speaking God's word. And in Psalm 140, it says, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. In a sense, this is David. In a sense, this is Jesus. Both praying this. Who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. With the wars, it's, we would think of it applying to David. But with the evil, it also applies to Jesus. He's praying his psalms as a boy, I would think. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent. And under their lips is the venom of asps. An asp is a viper. Under their lips is the venom of asps. Is God saying in the psalm something that John will then say? And why does John say it? But what is the answer? What is the antidote to the venom of the serpent? The psalm says, under their lips is the venom of asps, under their lips. Interestingly, I read it up and I found out that a viper's teeth fold down under the lips. And when it bites and it wants to poison, they come up. And when it doesn't want to poison, they go down. So just as the psalmist was speaking, well, it means that whoever wrote God's word was either a biologist or God had spoken it because he knew what was going on. They were hiding their agenda. Their agenda was just to come for baptism. They were not coming because they loved God. And this is why he was rebuking them. He was commanding them basically to repent. I remember myself, I needed to repent. And you had to basically hit me with a train because I was so arrogant in my own mind and so hate-filled that I had to be told to stop. And that's the only reason I can think that God rebuked me other than his mercy. These Jews needed to be told by John at that moment in time. Isaiah prophesies in 35, he says, and a highway shall be there, it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean won't go on it. So perhaps if the valleys are coming down, the mountains are coming down, he is talking here about this highway of holiness. We're walking on a path. Jesus says, I'm the way. So there must be a path that we follow. And it must be straight and smooth, and we must understand it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. And even if they're weak, it says fools, but I think even if they are weak, they shall not go astray. We don't have to be an intellectual to follow Christ. That's absolutely not what we need to be. We need to be believers that follow Christ and love him. Very simple people, actually. So John justifies his rebuke. The ones coming from baptism were not genuinely repenting. They were saying, we've got Abraham as our father. They were holding up their birth certificate. They were holding up their passport. We're in. We'll come and do your baptism. But we're already in because we know Abraham's our father. And he's saying, no. No, you're a brood of vipers. Do not do that. What you must do is bow before the Lord in genuine repentance. He's warning them. And then he baptizes them. The idea of baptism here, there's much to what baptism means. But this is water of cleansing to the Jews because they would wash at times before they go in the temple. So they understood that they were washing as they went into the water. We've also understood that this would mean that we have died with Christ, and as we come out of the water, we are risen with Christ. There is this under and up. We have risen with Christ, and indeed we have. So this water is a water of cleansing. So if they're coming to John for cleansing, they're cheating really, because they're not that genuine in what they're doing. And this is what he's warning them. He's saying, think about it seriously and change what you're doing. Our society today out there needs to understand that they need to be cleansed, they need to be baptized, both in water and receive the Spirit of God. They need to repent of their sin. This is the big thing. Currently out there, you meet brood of vipers. You meet some very nasty people. There's no doubt about that. And you have to stand before them and understand that God's word is the only answer for them. John preaches it. Cost him his life. Jesus preached it. Cost him his life. Many Christians, it has cost them their lives. Even now. And in the future, it will cost men folk their lives. Ezekiel explains a little to us in 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you for baptism, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. This idea of cleansing from idols was a huge thing to the Jews, because God was angry with them because of their doting on this, and then God comes last on the list. We line up all our idols. I do remember when I first got saved and understood this, I was throwing all sorts of things away that we had in the house. Buddhas and ornaments and things that were very ungodly, really. And thought, yes, these are my idols. These are our idols. And literally put them in the bin. You even had a fire. Amazing how you learn that so quickly. And I'll give you a new heart, Ezekiel says. I'll cleanse you with water. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel here hasn't even said that I'll remove the temple, but Jesus later says that, doesn't he? God has got his plans. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put a new spirit in you. We have received the Spirit. We cannot follow Christ unless we have. He calls us. He draws us. Puts his Spirit in us. This is not the norm, I know, but I got filled with the Spirit just in bed one night and started praising God. I didn't even know Christians did that. I had no clue that there was a Spirit baptism. Even though as a child I'd been to the Bishop of Kuala Lumpur as a Catholic, and I got my white shirt on, my white shorts, and at the age of 11 I knew something was going to happen called confirmation, and the Bishop of Kuala Lumpur prayed for me and nothing happened. I was 11 and I thought, nothing happened. I even knew. Yet at 33, I got filled with the Spirit, started praising God, and I didn't even know what I was doing. I thought, wow, this is interesting. And later, as I learned and matured, I found out it was an infilling of the Holy Spirit. I thought, great, thank you very much. I wouldn't have known otherwise. So I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll remove the heart of stone. This is what the brood of vipers had. They had hearts of stone. They were resistant to God's word. I've got Abraham as my father, that's sufficient. And God was saying, no, I want a new heart that will produce this fruit that will come. So John is preaching God's word. He's preaching under God's power. Otherwise he couldn't do it. Why were the people coming to him? John wasn't bringing them. God was bringing them. And God has sent John. You go first, Elijah. You stand there. You preach the word. You baptize them. And I'll bring them to you. And they came. I remember I was in a school. And there were just some year 7 students doing a bit of science, a bit of chemistry or something like that. And somehow the gospel just slips in. And you share the gospel. And then I'm sitting there with my sandwich at lunchtime. My room is empty. And in trot, half a dozen girls, 11-year-olds, they came back in after their lesson. Children do not do that. They don't want to be in a classroom after their lesson. They ran back in and said, "Sir, will you pray for us?" And I thought, what? I've only just shared the gospel and you're coming back and asking for... Yes, I'll pray. I'll pray the most eloquent prayer I can think. I couldn't believe it. I thought, how come you've come back up these stairs and found me in the middle of your lunch and my lunch and you want me to pray? I thought, of course I'll pray. 16-year-olds lined up. And one girl was particularly poorly when she lined up, and I thought, oh, heavens above. But I will pray. I'll just ask God, plead God. And I was thrilled. I thought, I don't know why they're standing there, but I'm so thrilled. And I realised, I had to realise really, as John, they were sending them to John, they'd just come. God had ordained it, because it wasn't me. Because other times you have real wrestling matches. So they've come out to see John. And God's word, if you preach God's word, his presence comes, doesn't he? He needs his word, and then his spirit will come, spirit and word together. That brings us the wisdom of God. So if people are teaching falsely, which there's much false teaching out there, God is not there. They don't sense him. Jesus came that we could have eternal life. Jesus came that we would be rescued from our sin. Jesus came to forgive us, fulfilling all righteousness. We are sinners. And he came to say, I will forgive you, recognize it, and come to me, and I'll give you life. His word affects our heart. His word affects our hearing. He works in us, and then he molds us. The Spirit molds us into the likeness of Christ. God is looking for sons and daughters in the likeness of Christ. And God wants us to welcome him, to enjoy him, to rejoice in him. Now, there are times when we can't always rejoice. There are times when we're not sure. But there are other times when we can be really joyful in him and show him that we are pleased with him. And other times we weep. And sometimes we weep with joy. When the Spirit just touches you, you think, gosh, yes, God is, yes, thank you that you are there. Thank you that you're in my life. Thank you that you're in our lives. And this is true Christianity. This is true repentance, isn't it? This is true life in Christ. It's sensing him, not every second of every day, but knowing that he is there and having these moments when you receive his compassion. So we get spiritual cleansing here in this text at this point, and repentance in this baptism. At this point, there's no mention of the blood of Christ yet, because Jesus has not died. John says to them, who told you sinners to flee from the coming wrath? Who warned you? He knows that there is wrath coming. God appeared to Israel in fire and smoke earlier, and Jesus is going to come forth with this spirit of fire. So the Jews were frightened of the fire and presence of God, and yet Jesus was bringing the fire back in a different way to cleanse and to reassure us and bring us joy. Joy that we would have in his presence. The new heart is coming. He's just about to be baptized by John, isn't he? But John does warn them that there is wrath to come. He's saying, yes, some of them, they know it because they're running from it, but they're not running in faith. And he says, wisen up. Run in faith. And then finally, John, the apostle, agrees with the Baptist when he says, and it's a very clear text. It's very clear. John 15, he says, and then we'll finish. Jesus is saying, and these are his words, and when you read them in the Greek, you're doing lots and lots of Greek, and trying to learn bits and bits and bits. And actually, when you look at some of the words in Greek, it is amazing, the simplicity of what he says, and the actuality. And he does say in Greek, I am the true vine. He says that, I am the true vine. There's no really clever words that he's saying. He's saying, I am the true vine. You have to think, okay. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He takes us into the garden. Every branch in me, we know what a branch is. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Who takes away? The vine dresser. The Father is working. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. Now, pruning hurts. I've been pruned. It hurts, but he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He cuts out those wounds. He cuts out those sinful things that we do. And then we bear more fruit. luckily it's the Father, blessedly it's the Father that does this. He does it in us. And then Jesus says to the disciples, interestingly, he says, already you're clean. He hasn't died yet. He says, already you're clean, you guys, because of the word that I've spoken to you. This is why we come to church, because the word cleanses us. It empowers us. It reassures us. Oh, and he's cleansing us constantly. This is part of what sanctification means. Already you're clean because of the word I've spoken to you, but not all of you. He's talking about Judas, isn't he? He says, the rest of you are okay. You're clean already. And you think, wow, he hasn't even died yet and we're clean. So this water baptism plus the washing of the water of the preached and taught word. Abide in me, he then says. That's it. Abide in me. All right. Follow me. Be with me. Live your life in me. He's not saying anything complicated. Abide in me. And I in you. If you abide in me, I will abide in you. He's saying, if you come after me, you read my word, you pray to me, you trust in me, I'll come to you. Abide in me and I in you. Because the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. The branch of the tree has to be connected. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, he says to them, unless you abide in me. So abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Stay together, stay with him, and you bear fruit. I am the vine, again he says it. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And again he repeats the phrase. For apart from me you can do nothing. So stick with me. Stick with me, stay with me, abide with me, read my word, enjoy my word, sing songs to me, talk to me. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away. This is what John the Baptist is saying. And like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's very simple. It's a tough word. But he's saying, this is the way it is. Stay with me, and you will be clean, and you will have me in you. If you don't, you won't. Simple word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. You can ask me for things. Ask me for help. And you will see what I will do, how I will respond to what you ask. Some of the things may not be fulfilled in your life, but there are answers to everything that you ask. He answers in his ways. Some of the ways we find in God answering our prayers recently have been amazing. Beautiful. I know it sounds small, but I've been pleading for damsons to make damson jam. There are no damson trees. I found one the other day on a walk. I've been making damson jam year after year after year. It's like my tradition, and I love this damson jam. And it comes back from some Christians I met years ago that taught me, that's a damson tree, Mark. Oh, right. And if you put the fruit in, that you make jam. Will I? I'll make jam. And then it's been a period, a dry period, several years, no damsons. Earlier on in the week, I go out walking on a different walk and there's a damson tree. I'm thinking, wow, I wonder. And then yesterday in our fellowship, was it Christian came in, this gentleman came in. He had a bowl this big and he put it there and I saw these massive things and I jumped. I thought, hold on. No. And I thought, no, they can't be damsons. Maybe they're plums, because I think damsons are actually plums. But they were so big, they looked like plums. And I thought, oh no, they're going to be black grapes. What a shame. I thought they were damsons. And I said to him, Christian, I said, what are those? He said, damsons. I said, you're kidding me. He said, no, they're damsons. I said, where did you buy them? Oh, no, I've grown them. They're just falling off my tree. They were just pickings. They were massive. I've never seen such. And I thought, oh, how clever you are. So I'm making jam this week and last week and the week before. When Terrell comes home to us now, she'll see jars of jam. I've been drawing off the honey. I'll bring you some honey next time I come. Jars everywhere, haven't we? Mm. God answered my prayer. Just for damsons. But you can't get them easily. On the internet, they're £3.50 for a little bunch, you know. So he is lovely in what he does. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, Jesus is saying, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus follows the Father under his authority, and he then says, follow me, just the same. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. He wants his joy in us, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus is bringing, when John's word is finished, Jesus comes to bring cleansing to those who truly believe in him. And hopefully he's sorted the brood of vipers. They either believe him or they don't. So we listen to his word, we listen to his teachings, we fellowship, and we have a genuine relationship. Abide in him, show your love to him. And finally, the fruit of which he speaks isn't in Luke, it's in Paul. So the story goes on, doesn't it? Very quickly, Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, it's going to be really complicated. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's there. I think I can understand that. Against such things there is no law. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, fruit of the Spirit, the joy of the Lord. Eternal life is coming, no matter what happens here. Eternity shall come to us. Salvation is a gift assured. Be assured. Amen. Number 33, Charles Wesley, again, for us, to state the truth, and a big word, viability of God. Because if he isn't real, I've got nothing. If God isn't real, I've got nothing. But I know that my hand is clasped on his wrist as tightly as we can. And we go forward, no matter what. And eternity will be there. It'll be like waking up in the morning. Gosh, it will. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Chris, thank you. 33. Thank you for our patience, Lord. I'm sorry that it's gone so long when it's hot. But I thank you that we can approach your throne and that patience and kindness is assured, and that this brings us through your blood, through faith in you, eternal life. And we know that we are going to be there together at that resurrection, because you have said so. And we are thankful. In Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.